What is the church's role in a time of crisis?
This is a time, friends, for the church to shine. This is not a time for the church to hide ourselves away. It's a time for the church to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, reflecting the light of Christ, showing forth that we can stand firm in the gospel.
A virus, a microscopic organism, has brought the world to a grinding halt. Governments are scrambling, businesses are struggling, and people are suffering on a number of levels. Against a backdrop of fear and uncertainty, though, exists a wonderful opportunity for the body of Christ. Welcome to Renewing Your Mind on this Thursday. I'm Lee Webb. Dr. Burke Parsons is a Ligonier Teaching Fellow, but first and foremost, he's a pastor. So let's listen as he lays out the church's biblical mandate to show the world what an authentic, caring community looks like.
When we look to the New Testament, we see a picture of the church that at first glance seems very sweet. There's something about the description of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles and some of the other epistles of the New Testament that give us a portrait of the church that at first glance, makes us want to go back to the first century and be a part of the early church. But then as we keep reading in the New Testament, particularly as we come across letters like 1 and 2 Corinthians, and particularly as we see some of the persecution that took place against the Christians in the first century, we begin to realize very quickly that the first century church was not a perfect picture, that there was a great deal of dissension, there was sectarianism, there were divisions, there were problems, gossiping, backbiting. There were malicious members of the church who hurt other members of the church. There were people who were not looking out for the interests of others in the church, but only looking out for their own best interests. We see people lying, deceiving, swindling, not being honest with men and not being honest with God. Yet still, there is something about what we see in the Bible about the early church that gives us a sense that the early Christians loved each other in such a beautiful and authentic way, with a love that sacrificed, a love that truly cared, a love that served one another, and a gladness and a joy that they experienced that we all want for ourselves. There's something about the first century church and something about the descriptions that we read throughout the New Testament that makes us want to have some of those same characteristics true of us and our families and our churches. And when we read this passage before us in Acts 2, there's a beautiful portrait here of how Luke is describing what was taking place in the early church. Now, this isn't the only place that Luke does this. In fact, there are two or three other occasions in the Acts of the Apostles wherein Luke provides these summary sort of statements explaining how the early church got along. We see a unity, don't we? We see a togetherness. We see the people of God coming together, worshiping together, learning together, praying together, taking care of one another, and loving each other as Christ commanded us to do. After all, as we read in John chapter 13, as Jesus instructed the disciples and as he instructs us, that this is how the world will know that we are his disciples, by our love for one another. It's been said that that is our greatest apologetic to the watching world, our greatest answer, if you will, our greatest defense to the world as they look at us and they're monitoring us and ever so closely with great scrutiny, wanting to see if they can find hypocrisy in our ranks, wanting to see if they can find dishonesty and a lack of integrity among us. And so the world wants us to fall. They want us to mess up. But when they look at us, what they're to see, as Christ commanded us, is not a group of perfect individuals, nor a group of hypocrites, but rather a group of people who admit that they're sinners, who are coming together knowing that they're sinners, trusting Jesus Christ as the only one who did not and could not sin, trusting him and him alone, and living lives of repentance and faith. You know, the many people say that the church is full of hypocrites. That's not actually true. The church is full of repentant sinners, people who know they're sinners, and people who are trusting in the only one who didn't sin. And we live lives of repentance, not pretending to be something that we never intend to be, but rather living authentically, genuine lives before the watching world. And the hope is that when the world looks at the church, though they see our sins and though we are quick to repent and confess our sins, what they also see is a loving community of people who love each other, albeit imperfectly, but that we love each other genuinely. And that's the picture that we see here in Acts, of a church loving one another, following Paul's admonition as he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, that as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith, that we would be a people who care for one another, love one another, that we would have one mind and we would have one spirit because we have one Lord and one faith and one baptism, but that we would be a people joined not simply because we claim to be one, not simply because we want to celebrate unity and peace, but a unity and peace that is celebrated because we fundamentally believe the same truth of God from his word. And so in chapter 2, in verse 42, we read this from Luke in this summary statement about how the church was operating, how the church was getting along, and what the church was doing. And we notice that just before this, Peter had been preaching. And it's important that we notice that Peter was preaching the plain, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was through his preaching the gospel and calling people to repent and to believe that through that preaching, the Holy Spirit worked mightily. And the Holy Spirit added to the church's number 3,000 souls. It wasn't through any tactics. It wasn't through any invented means. It was through the simple and pure preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit worked and brought many souls to the church. And so in verse 42, we read, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." One of the first things we notice about Luke's description here is the language of having devoted themselves. Literally, the language there could be translated as continuing steadfastly. They didn't let up. They were unrelenting. They persevered in their devotion to these things. That's an important word because the language of steadfastness is language that is largely disappearing from our culture and even from within the church. Too often as Christians, when we think about steadfastness, we think about being continually devoted to something or to someone. Too often we think of a steadfastness that comes about because of our own strength. But the Bible teaches us that the steadfastness that we're to have, even through times of crisis, through times of fear and anxiety, like we are experiencing in our country and people are experiencing throughout the world right now, it must be a strength and a steadfastness that's not rooted in our own might or our own will or our own power, but in the strength of God. For it's in our weakness when God's strength is perfected. And so it's our reliance upon the Lord's strength and his steadfastness, his long-suffering, that we are able to endure the trials that he places in our path. And so they continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves. That means they didn't just come to these things from time to time. They didn't just study the Bible or their theology from time to time or whenever they thought, well, it might be a good and appropriate time to do it. They did it always. Their theology and what they believed was their life. Their study of the Word of God was not just something in the Christian life. It was the main staple and food and nourishment of the Christian life. They looked to these things regularly as they considered the apostles' doctrine. This is important because Luke leads here with an emphasis on the apostles' doctrine, literally their didache, their doctrine, their teaching. They gave themselves to these things. They study these things intently and with depth. And notice here that Luke is not talking about pastors or seminary students or those simply training for full-time vocational ministry. He's talking about every member of the church, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And not just to the apostles' teaching, but to the fellowship. They were concerned not only that they had an orthodoxy of doctrine, but that they had a fellowship among one another that was rooted in their theology. Now, this is vital that we understand this because so often in our day, we hear people talking about fellowship and Christian fellowship, and rightly so. And often when we hear people talk about Christian fellowship, we hear them emphasizing things like love and peace and unity. Sometimes the mantra of those talking a lot about fellowship is, let's just all work to get along. And getting along and having that peace and unity and exemplified love becomes sort of the ideal and can sometimes become almost like a god, where striving for peace and unity and the demonstration of love can usurp and displace the foundational elements of how the church exists to begin with. That is to say, too often, when we speak of fellowship and we speak about the unity and the peace of the church, what gets lost is the purity and truth of the church's doctrine. You see, we can't have real peace and real unity. We can't even have genuine love if we don't have real, genuine truth. If we do not have purity in the church, then what's the use of peace and unity? And in our day, so many are crying for peace and unity, but you don't hear them always crying for truth. You don't always hear them crying for purity. You see, here's the point. If we actually care about the peace of the church, if we care about the true unity of the church, not a superficial unity, not just the facade of unity, but real unity and real peace, we can only have that, not in spite of doctrine. Rather, we must stand firmly in what we believe. That is to say, we must know the Word of God and the theology of the Word of God, the confessions of our faith that summarize the doctrine of the Word of God. We must know these things well so that there can be genuine peace and genuine unity. Because that's the only way you can have it if you have true purity in the church. Because you only have true purity if you care about souls, if you care about individual lives, if you care about families, if you care if they know the gospel and if they know the Word of God. And the early church gave themselves to these things. They devoted themselves to these things. They continued steadfastly, not only in the apostles' doctrine, but also in the fellowship and the prayers. It's often something that we do not give ourselves steadfastly to, is it? Oftentimes we pray only in times of crisis. We often only go to the Lord and pray to him and ask for his help when we feel we can't handle it on our own. But dearly beloved, as I'm sure you all understand and know well, prayer is not just something we go to from time to time. It is to be the constant communion that we have with our Lord, almost to a point wherein we are literally inhaling and exhaling, inhaling requests and petitions and exhaling petitions and praises and words of thanksgiving, not just once a day, but throughout our day. We find ourselves thanking the Lord and asking the Lord for help and saying, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you. Lord, help me in this. Lord, grant me wisdom, please. Lord, help me to do this in a way that honors you. And they gave themselves to these things. And Luke continues in verse 43, and he says, awe, that is fear, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. These signs and wonders that Christ performed, these signs and wonders that the apostles performed, and even the signs and wonders that the prophets of old performed. All of these signs and wonders testified, and they pointed to the veracity or the truthfulness of the words that were being spoken. The words of truth by Christ himself, the words and the prophecy of the prophets of old, and the words of the gospel and the words of truth of the apostles themselves. And these signs and wonders from God by his Holy Spirit pointed to the revelation that God was giving his people throughout all of history. And that is why we don't see these signs and wonders at work anymore, because God's revelation has come to a close. In a beautiful canon of scripture, God has given to us his final word. And thus, there's no longer any need for the continuing signs and wonders to be performed, because God has given to us his word. And by his Spirit, he takes his word and communicates it to us by faith. And so they were doing these signs and wonders throughout their communities, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, friends, that is a verse that we don't often see manifested in our day, is it? Now, we've seen it perhaps at times when there are great storms and great calamities that have taken place, both in these United States and throughout the world. People come together and they give sacrificially. They give of their time and of their energies. But when we hear that about the early church, it gives us a sense of this beautiful portrait of how the first century Christians cared for each other and what they were willing to do voluntarily in helping one another, those who were truly in need. What we see here beautifully portrayed is the generosity of the early church. The early church voluntarily taking care of those who are truly in need. There are still many of those who had their own private property and houses that they did not sell. That's where the churches would meet often in the early church. And so as the people gathered together, as they determined those who were truly in need and distributed as they had those needs, the church was able to be the church, to love each other, to care for one another, a community of individuals coming together to make sure that nobody went hungry. And that is where we see the grace of God in giving to us the diaconate. Servants of the church appointed to serve fundamentally the physical needs of the congregation, but serving not only their physical needs, but in many ways serving their spiritual needs and coming alongside them in their time of need, in their times of crisis. And the diaconate throughout history has been there on the front lines, but often behind closed doors where no one sees them, serving people, sacrificing their time and energies and monies to care for those who are in need. And so the church came together, pooled their resources, and the apostles, together with those deacons that were later appointed, helped to make those decisions. And in times of crisis, in times of despair, in times of pandemics like the one we are in, it is a time for the diaconate to shine and to be faithful with the stewardship entrusted to them to serve God's people and the community that God has placed around us with the resources that God has entrusted to us. And this is what was going on in the early church. They cared for one another. They weren't mandated. They weren't herded like cattle and forced to do this or do that. The people of God came together out of the generosity of their hearts and gave. And so as they did this, they also gathered together. And day by day, it says, or continuing steadfastly and with one accord, we read in other translations, day by day attending the temple together, likely gathering together in the temple courts for prayer, even preaching of the gospel and having conversations with other Jews that they knew about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They attended the temple together and they were breaking their bread in their homes and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This language is likely not language pointing to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is likely language pointing to their eating together, sharing meals together, gathering together in one another's homes and fellowshipping over food. And this has always been a part of church life. As people come together, as they get to know each other, as we as God's people come together to worship, we get to know one another and each other's stories. As we listen to the sagas and trials and stories of grace and the lives of those sitting next to us in our pews, we come to realize that those around us and those in our congregations have been through a lot. And as we get to know them, we begin to share our burdens with them. We begin to confess our sins to one another. We begin to encourage one another. We begin to pray for one another. We begin to learn how we can serve one another in particular ways. And the one another's that we read about in the New Testament are to be taken seriously. That means, dearly beloved, that in coming to worship and coming to gather with God's people in the Lord's day, we shouldn't just sort of come in and leave as quickly as we can so that we can get on with our lives. But worship is our lives. And the church is to be our life. That doesn't mean we have to be there every time the doors are open. And churches need to be very careful that they're not over-planning, over-programming their church lives so that people don't have time to really care for their own families, much less widows and orphans. We are to be churches that really direct our people fundamentally to the Lord's Day worship. But when we come together, we come to understand the needs of one another. And then as we leave our houses of worship, we go into our homes and into our communities, continuing to be in contact with one another, praying for one another, reaching out to friends, reaching out to those that we don't know in the church, reaching out to those who are in greater need than we are and seeing, how can we help you? What can we do? Can we come over and clean your house? Can we come and make a meal? Can we provide you a meal? Can we babysit for you? How can we serve you? What can we do in this time of need? Do you need groceries in this time of need? Are you afraid to go out? Are you high risk? Are you elderly? And can we come and provide for you the basic needs that you have? This is a time, friends, for the church to shine. This is not a time for the church to hide ourselves away. It's a time for the church to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, reflecting the light of Christ, showing forth that we can stand firm in the gospel, that we can stand firm in the word of God, that we don't have to hide behind anything, but rather, because of our assurance in Christ, because of our hope of heaven, because we know our citizenship is not of this earth fundamentally, we as the church can serve and sacrifice, taking all the necessary and appropriate precautions and putting in place all the necessary and mandated measures that we should to be responsible individuals, caring not only for ourselves, but also loving our neighbor as ourselves. We as the church, as the people of God, as the followers of Jesus Christ, can shine. And this is the example of how the early church did just that, as they cared for one another, and as that was a witness to the entire watching world. And what were they doing as they gathered together? They were gathering and eating together with glad and generous hearts, gladness and sincerity of heart. I hope that through this time, that God's people, that each and every one of us is growing in gratefulness for everything. You see, the test of whether or not we are truly grateful, that test comes not when we have an abundance of everything, but when we have very little. It's when true contentment is proven. Contentment is proven when things are taken away from us. Gratefulness is demonstrated in our lives when God takes away. And they gathered together, even under the threat of persecution, with glad and generous hearts. And then we read lastly in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Isn't that beautiful? Praising God, thanking God, saying, Lord, thank you. Lord, we praise you for what you have given. And even that means, friends, that we have to praise God when he takes away and to thank him in all circumstances. And they had favor among all the people. Now, we don't know all that that means because we know that many in the world hated them and they were under persecution from others, that many of the Jews despised them and many of the Roman authorities thought very little of them and wanted them dead. But there was a general character of the Christians in the first century and throughout most of history. And that's why we see the early church saying to the kings and the princes and to the authorities, saying, look at the character of our people. Look at the way we love each other. And look at the way we care not only for our own sick, but look at the way we care for those in our own communities who are not in the church. It was the early church that was not only caring for their own infants and their own children, they were going off and saving the children that were being left on the hillside to die. At the time of the Reformation, it was John Calvin and many reformers pleading with the kings and princes and authorities over them saying, listen, don't persecute us. Look at the character of our people. Look that we are a people of love and we are a people of charity and we are a people who are preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of salvation to all who believe. They had favor with all people because of the way in which the church cared not only for themselves, but for others all around them. This defined them. And then we read, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Notice it was not through the schemes or tactics of men. It was God who is sovereign, the Lord who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was the Lord who added to their number those who are being saved. What we're called to do, friends, in times of crisis, in times of peace, each and every day and every Lord's day that God gives us breath, we are called to stay faithful, to trust the means that God has given us of his gospel and of his word, of prayer and of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, to trust those means that God has entrusted to us and trust his sovereignty, not only over the ends of all things that God will save, but trust him even with the means that he has provided us. And when we do that, God has promised to be faithful to add to his number from every tribe, tongue, and nation, those whom he is saving, and he will get all the glory from it. And so, friends, it is our call as we rest in the grace of our God, and as we rest in the perfect righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ, as we rest in the peace and comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit, because real joy isn't just the absence of sadness, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, comforting us and granting us his peace, and even in times like this, granting us true joy as we shine as a light to a very dark, confused, and sad world, pointing the world not to ourselves, but pointing them to Jesus Christ as their only hope and their only answer.
Serving one another, serving our communities, and trusting in our sovereign God. That's Dr. Burke Parsons with a timely message today here on Renewing Your Mind. All week, we have been airing highlights of a recent online special conference that we hosted here at Ligonier Ministries. Several of our teaching fellows and other speakers provided helpful guidance for these uncertain days. Our theme for this conference was Made in the Image of God, and each message helped us see how being made in God's image gives us confidence to care for others in crisis. That's why we'd like to get today's resource offer into your hands. It's the updated version of Dr. R.C. Sproul's classic book, The Hunger for Significance, Seeing the Image of God in Man. When you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries, we'll be happy to send you this new paperback edition. Give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. Our aim here at Ligonier is to equip growing Christians to be able to articulate the Christian faith, what we believe and why we believe it. And as these social distancing guidelines continue through this month, we realize that many of you may have more time on your hands. You may also have more questions about how we're to face challenging times like these. That's why we've taken the step to make all of our teaching resources available to stream online now for free. We invite you to go to Ligonier.org and check out the Learn section. Well, as we read the headlines and watch the news, it's easy to become overwhelmed with anxiety and fear. So tomorrow, we hope you'll join us as Dr. Sinclair Ferguson shows us that we can have confidence in God's goodness during these times. His message is titled, The Hope of God's Image Bearers. That's Friday, right here on Renewing Your Mind.